Let's pick up where we left off. We left off in chapter 41 of the book of Genesis, okay? And just way of brief background, what we had read basically last week is remember that Joseph had been in prison for a number of years. And when he was in prison, one of his experiences was that two of Pharaoh's right-hand men, his baker and his cupbearer, had been thrown into prison. And both of them had had a dream. They had the dream on the same night, and their dreams were different from one another. But they had no one to interpret the dream, so Joseph ended up interpreting their dream. And he told them very specifically that the cupbearer would be in 3 days restored to Pharaoh's right hand and be Pharaoh's cupbearer again. And he also said that in 3 days the baker, he would have his head, he would actually be hung, and that the birds would eat his flesh. And that's exactly what happened. But Joseph, one of the last things he said to the cupbearer as he was being escorted out of prison was, "Hey, remember me and tell Pharaoh about me. I'm in here. I'm an innocent man. I've done nothing wrong." And he asked the cupbearer to remember him so that he might be released from the prison that he was in. Okay? Now, keep a couple things in mind. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Okay? And now he's been languishing in prison for a number of years. And I'll tell you the exact number of years in just a minute here. But we have to almost like look back on the life of Joseph and look at how God worked at him with little incremental steps at a time. And as we read the climax tonight about what happens to him, we can see how God marvelously worked in his life. And it always reminds me of where Paul says in Romans that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And we could really see this in the life of Joseph. And I said this before, that Joseph is a type of Christ. There's more written about Joseph than virtually anyone else in the Bible. He prefigures Christ in so many different ways. And one of the things about Joseph is that there's nothing negative said about Joseph. Virtually all the characters in the scriptures of the Bible that we could think of, you know, have something negative to say about them. Like, I don't care whether it's Moses or whether it's David or whether it's Samuel. Almost all of these prefigurements of Christ had some human flaw that was brought out. But you don't see that in Joseph. Okay, well, anyway, let's pick up where we left off in chapter 41, all right? It says, "Now it happened after the end of two full years that Pharaoh had had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile." Now, at the two full years were 2 years after the cupbearer was released from prison. So he completely forgot about Joseph. Joseph's still in prison for two more years. Okay? But God has his perfect timing. So 2 years after that episode, Pharaoh has a dream. And he says here in verse 2, "And lo, from the Nile there came up seven cows, and sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, seven ears, thin and scorched by the east winds, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now it came about in the morning that his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, 'I would make mention today of my own offense. Pharaoh was furious with his servant, and he put me in the confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. And we had a dream on the same night, and he and I, each of us, dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to our own dream. And it came about that just as he interpreted for us, so it happened, he restored me to my office, but he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. When he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it is said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.' And Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer.' So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, quote, "In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. And lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. And I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears full of good came up in a single stalk. And lo, seven ears withered thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Okay, before we go any further, before we get into the interpretation, just a couple things to keep in mind, okay? After 2 years that he had interpreted the dream for the cupbearer, now Pharaoh has this dream. And, you know, I mentioned this the other night, that God sometimes speaks to people in dreams. He used to do this, several occasions throughout the scriptures, okay? There's actually only two interpreters, dream interpreters that are recorded in scripture, and that's Joseph and also Daniel. But Joseph, of course, had his own dreams that his father and brothers interpreted. But, you know, God sometimes does speak to us through dreams, you know, and I don't put a lot of credence in dreams at all. But sometimes I'll have a dream, and I'll usually, if the dream has a lot of significance, I'll usually find out myself waking up after the dream, and that's when I usually remember it. Now, like I said, I don't put a lot of credence in dreams, but I think I even mentioned this last week. There's one dream that kind of sticks out in my mind, and this has happened years ago when Caleb was just a baby. And I know that at a particular time in my life that I was struggling really hard in a spiritual warfare with the devil. But I remember that night I was asleep, and in my dream, I dreamt that there was this huge, massive, hairy spider, almost as big as that ceiling fan, on the ceiling. And I was laying in bed, and Gail was beside me, but Caleb was just an infant, and he was in the bassinet or whatever you call it, next to Gail. And when I awoke, that spider was just about ready to pounce on Gail and the baby. And it was like I didn't have a time. I didn't have a chance to go get a baseball bat or grab a gun or anything like that. I mean, this thing was ready to pounce. And so, you know, I just jumped up, and all I had on was my pajamas bottoms, and I lunged at this thing, and I grabbed it, but I was like, in my dream, I was just trying to strangle this thing, or crush it with my bare hands. And it was like, it was just such a hideous thing that I, in the middle of trying to strangle and crush this thing with my hands, you know, because I knew if I let go, I was really repulsed by it, but I couldn't let go because I knew it was going to devour the baby and attack Gail. So it was like, I woke up and my heart is going like this, and I'm sweaty, and I'm going, I guess in my dream. And it's like, when I woke up, it was like, I almost felt like God said something to me in that dream. And he said, "John, be very careful. The devil's very close to you, and he is about to strike, and you've got to have on the full armor." And that's it just came to me with that dream. Now, maybe that was totally a figment of my imagination as far as the interpretation. Maybe God wasn't speaking to me at all. But that sure stuck out in my mind because I just felt like, man, here I am wrestling half naked with this hideous thing. And, you know, God's telling me, hey, you better make sure you got the full armor on because he is really wants to bring you down. You know, now I don't know if anybody else has had dreams in their life where you feel like God has given you a message, he's spoken to you, but I know that there's been about, you know, three or four or five times in my life where I've had a dream that I've woken up in the middle of it and I feel like God's trying to say something to me. And well, obviously this is what he did to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh had this dream about seven cows coming up out of the Nile, and they're grazing, and they're fat, and they're good-looking cows, sleek. I mean, they're very, you know, very healthy cows, and they're, you know, grazing in this meadow. And then all of a sudden he sees these seven ugly, gaunt, you know, cows, really ugly. He says that he had never seen such ugly, despicable cows coming up out of the Nile. And the Nile represents, if from a scriptural point of view, water represents people. We know that from John's revelation and various other portions of scripture where, you know, water represents the masses of people or tongues or languages of people. Well, it's almost like when these cows come up, it's like, this is going to come upon mankind. This is going to come upon humanity of all mankind. It's going to have an effect upon them. Okay, he sees these cows devour the seven sleek cows, and then he wakes up. And when you wake up after a dream, usually you can remember it. Usually our dreams are so fragmented and so abstract that if you keep dreaming all night, you wake up, you don't remember anything. But we usually, if you have a significant dream and you wake up, you can remember it. So he woke up, he remembered that, fell back asleep, and then he has this other dream, okay, that there's seven, you know, ears of corn that come up on one stalk, and then seven really, you know, gaunt ears of corn that are really shriveled by the east wind, and they devour these seven ears of corn. And then they look exactly like, you know, like they hadn't devoured anything. Okay, so Pharaoh really senses that this is very, very significant. And the fact that he calls in all his wise men and all his magicians to try to interpret this thing, it's almost as you see how God is orchestrating this, because it's almost like Pharaoh has to come to the end of his rope. Pharaoh has to exhaust all of his resources so that, you know, it will lead him to the man that he's been training for all these years. God is creating a crisis, or, you know, going to orchestrate a crisis, but in the meantime, he's creating a leader for this crisis. And keep in mind, when we read about Joseph, he's a prefigurement of Christ in so many ways, and we're going to begin to see it unfold here, because he says it in verse 24, "And then the ears swallowed up the seven good ears, and then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same, and the seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming into all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. And now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store them up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. And let the food become as a reserve for the land of the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine." Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and all of his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage, and only in the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put on a gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot, and to proclaim before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out of the presence of Pharaoh and went through the land of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. And he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed the food in cities, and placed it in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea, until we stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now before the year of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph from Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all of my trouble and all of my father's household." And he named the second Ephraim, for he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." when the 7 years of plenty which he had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, and the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, you shall do. And when the famine was spread all over the face of the earth, then Joseph opened up the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt, and the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. Now, this is very easy reading. But a couple of things to point out, and as far as Joseph being, you know, a prefigurement of Christ, there's so many different ways. I mentioned this before. One of the ways, of course, was he had almost a miraculous birth. Christ was a virgin birth. He had a miraculous birth, obviously, but so did Joseph have a miraculous birth in the sense that his mother was barren, and for years and years and years, she prayed for a son until she finally, until Joseph was born to her. So he had somewhat of a miraculous birth. He also was very special to his father. He was basically his father's favorite, all right? In a sense, you see that in Christ's relationship with his father. Remember when his father said to Peter, James, and John, this is my beloved son, hear him. Okay, you see that kind of prefigurement as well. And then you see what happened to Joseph. He was hated by his brothers. He was thrown in prison. He was given up for dead, you know, by his family. But now it almost seems like you see almost like a resurrection here. And then he comes before Pharaoh and he explains his dream, and then how Pharaoh gives him that position of basically becoming the prime minister of Egypt. He becomes the most powerful man in all of Egypt. But one thing about Joseph, look how God dealt with him all these years, okay? He's 30 years old when he comes to the throne. So in other words, for 13 long years, God has been training him, and he's been conditioning him, and fashioning him, and shaping him, and molding him. He's been using the grinder, and the sander, and the hammer, and the chisel, and the saw, in so many ways to try to fashion Joseph for, you know, the tremendous job that he was going to have in store for him, okay? But Joseph didn't have a clue, all right? How many of us are going through circumstances in our life where we wonder, what's the point to this? Where is God in this? Why is this happening to me? Is there any end to this? Will there ever be an end to this? But through it all, what did Joseph do? He continued to have a right spirit and a right attitude. And regardless of where he was at, whether he was a slave or whether he was a prisoner, he always bloomed where he was planted, didn't he? That's the thing that I really want to emphasize. In terms of what we need to do, the Bible says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. You know, how many of us as church members, how many of us really give Christ our all? In everything. I don't mean just on Sunday morning in church, sitting in the pew. I mean on your job. You know, you exemplify your relationship with God by giving your employer an honest day's work and being a hard, industrious worker, being diligent, being responsible, being conscientious, you know. This is the way Joseph was. Regardless of where he was planted, he bloomed. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. You know, because he was training him. God gave him administrative skills. He gave him managerial talents and gifts that he exercised and developed. But also in that 13 years, he needed to develop the language. He needed to become used to the customs. And so he was really being primed for that position that he was about to be catapulted in. Isn't it interesting that he waits all of these years, and then in a matter of minutes, I mean in minutes, he goes from the dungeon to the throne. He goes from a nobody to the prime minister of Egypt. And you know, of all the difficulty that he went through, and all the trials, and all the heartbreak, and the disillusionment, and the pain, and the loneliness, and the homesickness, and everything that he experienced in those 13 years, you know, he's now about to enter his most difficult trial. And what's that? His prosperity. You see, what I mean by that is that I'm sure that every one of us in this room, and I'll put my name on the top of the list, okay, when we're going through trials and we're going through difficulties and we're going through heartbreak and disillusionment and we're going through really tough times, there's a good chance that you and God are going to be like this. Isn't it? That you're going to be seeking God, that you're going to be down on your knees and looking to God because you got nowhere to go but down on your knees, nowhere to look but up, and you're going to be praying, oh, Lord, help me. And so you're going to be clinging to God. But then how many of us, if we get everything we want and our lives are, you know, are very comfortable and we're at ease and we got all the money we want, and then how many of us are going to cling to God? You know, someone once said that for every man that can handle prosperity, there's probably 1,000 people that can handle adversity. In other words, so few people can handle prosperity. And God even warned his people of that. He said, when you get into the land, when you get into the promised land, he says, and when your bellies are full, and he said, when you're living in your comfortable houses, beware lest you forget the Lord your God, right? Because that's the real test. A lot of us will cling to God in our trials and our difficulties and our heartbreaks and our disillusionment, but how many will cling to him when we have money or fame or popularity or power or influence or material things coming out our ears? You know, that's the real test. Well, Joseph, obviously, he's passing the test because now he becomes prime minister of Egypt. He's riding around in a chariot, and people have to bow the knee to do homage to him. In other words, to recognize his importance. But it doesn't go to his head because he gives the credit to God. He recognizes that it's been God dealing in his life. It's been God working in his life. When he came before Pharaoh and Pharaoh said, hey, I understand you can interpret dreams. What did he say? He said, hey, God will give the interpretation. He gives God all the credit. He gives God all the glory. How many of us will do that? I think Billy Graham and other preachers have basically set forth a guideline in their ministries, which is a guideline I think should be, you know, a guideline for every minister, every pastor, every priest, every evangelist, anybody in the ministry, anybody in political leadership should follow this guideline. The guideline is this: don't touch the women, don't touch the money, don't touch the glory. The glory means God's glory. Don't take credit for what God does. Joseph could have said, well, look what I did. I got this power within me. How many people are like that today? They don't give God glory. They don't give him credit for anything. You look around this magnificent world that he's created, this incredible universe that he's created. You look at your own eyes, your own ears, your own nose, your own, everything about you, your own hand. It's just an incredible miracle. But do they give God credit? No. They say, we all just evolved out of some primeval slime, and this is where we come today, and we just evolved from nothing, and then we're going to die, and we're nothing, and we're going into nothing. Isn't that blasphemous that people refuse to give God that kind of credit, that kind of glory, that kind of thanks? That is extremely hateful to God because it's so filled with human pride and human arrogance and human self-sufficiency, isn't it? But you don't see this in Joseph, you know? And it says that Pharaoh gives him a signet ring. That ring was something that was like a seal. Okay, it was almost like your signature. Okay, anything that needed to be signed, it was like he would just push his ring into some wax, and that was his seal. In other words, that was his. He carried that authority. You know, he said he had a gold chain that was given to him. That prefigured Christ too, because it's that the seal represents what? Spiritually. The seal actually represents the Holy Spirit, because we are told in the New Testament that God has sealed us, right, for the day of our redemption, right? And the gold chain represents what? Gold represents what? Deity. Okay, it symbolizes the deity. And then the robes represent his righteousness. So you see how he prefigures Christ even in that, you know? And he's getting given a new name. The new name, it's pretty hard to pronounce. I doubt if I... It's a Zaphenath-Paneah, okay, which actually means... A Lord of the living. And that's exactly what Christ is, right? He becomes, you know, the living water. He becomes the bread of life for us, right? Well, he's been given a new name. And, of course, Christ will have a new name or a name that no one will know. We're told in the book of Revelation when he comes back and he has a name that no man can know because it's his own name. I mean, he's divine. I mean, he's infinite. Nobody that's finite, no created being can fully comprehend and totally understand, you know, their creator. Well, anyway, you see how the story's starting to unfold now, and how, you know, Joseph, he's been in prison and he's been a slave for a total of 13 years, and now 7 years of plenty have come along. You know, that's for 20 years he hasn't seen his father or his brothers. But now it's still, we're going to find out in a couple of chapters later that 2 years later, 2 years into the famine, he runs into his brothers. So in other words, by the time he sees his brothers, he hadn't seen them for 22 years. Okay? 22 long years. So now, does anybody have anyone to add or share to this chapter 41 before we pick up at 42? Okay, let's pick up on chapter 42 when it says, "Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another?" Now, look at this. This is kind of interesting, right? Jacob finds out that there's grain in Egypt. The famine's been going on, and the famine's hitting even Cana, the land of Cana. And Cana, I know you can't see it on this map here that well, but here's Egypt here, okay? Well, Cana's up here, and Jacob's around here in Hebron somewhere. So you're talking about the way the crow flies, almost 200 miles to where Joseph is in Egypt, all right? Well, the famine is spreading all around the known Mediterranean area, including Cana. So 2 years into the famine, Jacob says, hey, to his sons, "There's grain in Egypt. I want you to go down to Egypt to get some grain." But he, look at the question he poses him. Why are you staring at one another? Why do you think Jacob said that? What do you think was happening there?
I knew his brother was...
Okay, good, good. They didn't know what happened to their brother, but they knew he was sold to a caravan going to Egypt. So when Jacob's mentioning, hey, there's grain in Egypt, they're all kind of eyeballing each other. Ooh, Egypt, man, don't mention that. Right? Because now their consciences are being pricked, right? You know, because Jacob's looking at, well, why are you standing there staring at one another? But you knew they had that guilty look on their face looking at one another, right? And so, and verse 2, it says, "And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from the place so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now look at, they come to him, and Joseph recognized him. First thing they do is they bow down to him. But remember, when Joseph was 17 years old, he had a couple of dreams. One of the dreams was, he says, "I dreamt in my dream, there was the sun and the moon and the stars, and they were all bowing down to me." And of course, his father even rebuked him for that, because the sun represented the father, the moon represented the mother, and the stars represented the brothers. And he had another dream where he said that there was 11 sheaves, and they were all his brother's sheaves, and they were bowing down to his sheaves that was in the middle. And his brothers hated him all the more, because they said, "Well, we're going to bow down to you, you little twerp. We're not going to do that." But here they are, as soon as they see their brother, but they don't know it's their brother, and they're bowing down to him. And I'm sure that when they started to bow down to him, Joseph recognizes him, and that must have come back to him. Hey, these guys are bowing down to me. Maybe, you know, that my dream really was from God, because it says here in verse 7, it says, "When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, 'Where have you come from?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.'" Now, here's an interesting. He's a type of Christ, okay? And he's not recognized by his brothers, but he recognizes them, right? How many people don't recognize, even in the church today, they don't recognize Jesus Christ for who he is? I mean, I don't know how many times, and I've been a Christian over 26 years, and I don't know how many times I've asked people, you know, and I say, "We ever go to church?" "Oh, yeah, I go to this church, I go to that church," and I say, and I'll say to them, "Well, who's Jesus Christ to you?" And it's like they got a blank stare on their face, like, "Well, you know, he's a savior, or he's a good teacher, or, you know," and none of them seem to be able to come out and say, "He's God in the flesh, and he's the same God who created you, me, the sun, the moon, the stars, everyone, everything." How many people would see that very clearly? You know, they always kind of mix him in with all these other people, all these other, you know, gods, or all these other good men, but they don't see him clearly. Well, how many people, even in the church, let alone outside the church, don't recognize him? But he recognizes us, just like Joseph recognizes his brother. But now he pretends to be harsh to them. He's not being vindictive at all. Joseph has been given a lot of God-given wisdom, and he's going to deal with this situation because he wants to pump his brothers to find out more about his father, about his family, about his brother Benjamin. So this is why he's acting harsh to them. He says in verse 8, "But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dream which he had about them, and he said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land.' Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." And yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." Now, interesting. They included him as being part of their brother, right? But they said he is no more. I guess they presumed that he was dead. And verse 14, "And Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry the grain for the famine of your household.'" Okay, back up just a minute here. What he says to them when he first sees them, he says, "Okay, I'm going to keep you all here and send one back for your brother." Okay, so he throws them all into the slammer. Now, it's almost like the whole situation comes full circle. Remember, his brothers threw him in a pit? Well, now they're getting thrown into prison. He's throwing them all in the slammer, okay? And they're there for 3 days, all right? They're in that for 3 days, and their conscience are really bothering them because they know that God is dealing with them for what they did to their brother Joseph. They have no idea that Joseph is right in front of them, okay? But they're being dealt with. But Joseph, after 3 days, he decides, well, I'm not going to keep them all, because he has a very sincere and concern for his father, for his father's household. So he figures, I'm going to keep one of them behind, and I'll send the rest of them. One of them is going to act like a hostage, because I want to see my brother Benjamin. Okay, now his brother Benjamin is his full brother. All the others are his half-brothers. Okay, so he says here, verse 18 says, "Joseph said to them on the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go carry the grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and you will not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul, and he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered and said, saying to them, 'Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood.' They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them, and he turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." Now, try to put yourself in Joseph's shoes. In all the time that he spent in prison and as a slave and you know, all of the heartbreak, everything he experienced, and now he's beginning to see how God is unfolding a plan, that he's beginning to see how God has moving mightily in his life. And it was almost like it was just too emotionally charged for him when he seen his brothers who were arguing, and Reuben said, they all recognized, "Hey, this is happening to us because of what we did to our brother Joseph." Now, keep in mind, Joseph is speaking through an interpreter. Joseph understands Hebrew, but he's speaking Egyptian to his interpreter. So this makes him all the more convinced that they don't know this guy. And so when they speak to one another, Joseph understands what they're saying, but they don't have any idea that he understands what he's saying. But you see, they recognize, hey, this is happening to us because of what we did to our brother. You know, in the book of Numbers, it says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And here it is, 22 years later, and they're beginning to feel like, uh-oh, we're in deep water, and we know that God is dealing with us. How many people are like that? I mean, unfortunately, a lot of people, God will be dealing with a lot of people, but they're stubborn, they're stiff-necked, they don't want to concede that, hey, man, God's trying to get our attention, or God's punishing us, or God's trying to chastise us, or God's trying to deal with us. I mean, all we have to do is look at this country. Look at all the natural disasters that have happened in this decade alone. You know, Life magazine and Time magazine and the media has said that this has been a decade of disasters. And it's not even over yet. Well, it's God dealing with us, but how many people can look at the floods or the earthquakes or the droughts or the forest fires or the volcanoes or the hurricanes or the typhoons and look at the damage that it does and say, hey, this is the hand of God. This is God speaking because of our sins. God is trying to get our attention. God is trying to get us to reform us. How many people are listening to that? Well, at least his brothers had enough spirituality or sensitivity to realize, hey, this is coming back to haunt us. So what he does is he grabs Simeon and he binds Simeon right in front of his brothers. You know, as a real effect to say, hey, man, I'm not messing around. But anybody have any idea why he grabbed Simeon out of all his brothers? Well, I don't know for sure, but this is kind of speculative. But if you remember when they were way up in Shechem, you can't see it on a map, but they were up there in Cana, and Jacob's daughter, Dinah, she had been raped by the king of Shechem's son, okay? And he raped her, but he really loved her and really wanted to marry her, so they told Jacob and his brothers, hey, listen, we'll do anything to become, you know, make you part of our family. And they said, okay, if you guys would be circumcised like us, then you can marry Dinah and we'll become a big family. Well, his brother Simeon and Levi, they went through and they murdered all the men of Shechem. Okay? And Simeon, because he was lifted first, appears to be the ringleader of what happened there. So it's almost as Joseph, in his wisdom, he knows these guys. And he's saying, I'm going to bind Simeon. I'm going to keep Simeon behind. Because Simeon is a hard-boiled egg. Simeon is a rotten influence. I don't want Simeon, you know, instigating any kind of defiance or rebellion or anything else. So he locks up Simeon in front of their eyes and says, go back to your folks or your family and bring back your brother, then I'll know that you're not spies. So he says in verse 25, then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in a sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was with it in the mouth of his sack. And then he said to his brother, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Now, again, it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, why would they tremble, and why would they fear, and why would they be so, you know, confounded or concerned that they got their money back?
Because it would appear like thieves.
Good, exactly. In other words, they're in hot enough water right now, aren't they? They're in a pickle right now. They're in a predicament, right? But now, on top of being accused of being spies, now they appear to be thieves on top of that. And they're going, oh my gosh, what are we going to do now? Come back, you know, to try to bring Benjamin back and say, no, what? And now we're going to be accused of thieves. We'll all be thrown in the slammer, okay? But again, it's God dealing with them because of their hardness of heart, because of what they have done. And now, you know, now it's their turn to be anxious, to be fretful, to be worried, to be, you know, confounded, right? And so, and because look at it, it says the last part of verse 28, what is this that God has done to us? They know that God's dealing with them. And verse 29, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said, we are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain from the famine for your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brothers to you, and you may trade in the land. Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were dismayed. Again, okay, first on their way, on their journey, only one of them found it in a sack. But when they opened all the sacks, they all found their money back. And then they're all dismayed, because now they all look like thieves. Okay, and now they're, and even Jacob beginning to really, you know, feel absolutely, not just perplexed, but he is just grief stricken. Because in verse 36 it says, and their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on a journey you are taking, then you shall bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." So what unfolds here is that Jacob says this. He says that all these things are against him. Okay? He's lost Joseph, and now Simeon's no more, and now he doesn't want to lose Benjamin. He says, everything's working against me. Look, but they're using the word Jacob rather than Israel. That's kind of significant because Jacob is his old nature. Well, like I said earlier, in the book of Romans, it says that Paul says that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to purpose, right? Well, God is working this out for good for Jacob. Jacob looks at it, and I guess he's kind of pessimistic like me because he's, oh, man, all this is working against me. You know, all he sees is gloom and doom. He can't, and he says, man, this does not have any kind of silver lining in it. And he says, I am not about to let my son Benjamin go down with you guys. That's the end of story. He's not going. Okay? And Reuben comes out with a very rash statement. He says, look, let him put him in my care, put him in my company, and if I don't bring him back to you, you can kill my two sons. Well, that's pretty rash. That's pretty stupid. That's pretty asinine. First of all, they're Jacob's grandchildren. what would that accomplish, right? But see, Reuben, remember, he was the oldest, but he really grieved his father because he ended up sleeping with one of with his stepmother. He ended up sleeping with one of Jacob's wives, and he really, was a grief to his father. And it was almost as though, you don't see a lot of spiritual maturity after all these years with Reuben, because a spiritual person, I put myself in this particular situation. You put yourself in this particular situation. What would you do in this situation? I know what I would do. I would say, hey, let's pray. I wouldn't say, well, take my son. You can kill him if nothing works out. I say, hey, man, this is above and beyond anything that we can handle. We got to get down on our knees and down on our face before God and pray for wisdom, guidance, and direction. I mean, it says in the book of Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Right? Well, they're not doing that. In a sense, it's like they're trying to come up with a human solution to the problem. Look at how stupid this solution is, how asinine it is. Well, Jacob doesn't want anything to do with that. He says, Benjamin is not going, end of story, period. Okay? But now, because Jacob, he's only seeing, he's not seeing the hand of God working here. He's not trusting God in this situation. And so what he does is he delays the situation. Because when we get into the next chapter, we find out that, Benjamin doesn't go, nobody goes, but then they run out of food. So now they're forced to go back. So what is Jacob accomplishing in delaying? He's delaying his blessing. What blessing? Seeing his son Joseph. Okay? How many times will we do that with God? When God will say to us to do something that's distasteful to us, and we're going to postpone it, we're going to put it off, we're going to, try to ooze around it somehow. What are we accomplishing? We're postponing our blessing, and perhaps we're bringing judgment upon ourselves. Because Joseph had made himself clear, I want, go up there and come back. But, Jacob didn't want to do that. Anybody have any questions to that chapter 42?